Well, it seems to be a trend in movies. I was watching a movie just two nights ago that started, it's in the middle of the action, okay? And, you know, the bullets are flying, and there's the guy's holding his dear one, and, you know, she's about to die or something, or maybe not, but, and then the action backs up, you know, and it starts at an earlier part in the movie, and it shows you how things build up to that scene that the movie opened with. Movie producers actually have a Latin expression for that kind of a sequence in scenes. It's called in media res. It means in the middle of the action. And the scripture reading that you just heard from Samuel is one of those sort of arrangements. You just heard what happens later, okay? And now we're going to back up, and we're going to talk about how we got to that scene so that you understand the significance of the scriptures that we just read. When we left Jesus last week, he had been taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane for the purpose of answering a criminal charge as yet unspecified. Luke reports that after Judas gave his fatal kiss, and Jesus declared that this was the hour of the power of darkness, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Now, the mention of Peter reminds us that there's a loose thread in this story, a dramatic tension that still needs to be resolved. Jesus had prophesied earlier that same night that his leading disciple, his main man, would deny the very Christ he once so boldly confessed. Deny him three times before the rooster crowed, signaling the approach of morning. Now, Peter at the time had protested this prophecy, claiming that he would follow Jesus all the way to prison and even to death. Well, even apart from the words of Jesus, we would have good reason to doubt whether Peter would be able to make good on this claim. His boast itself gives reason for concern because pride, as Proverbs tells us, always goes before a fall. And Peter, as we have seen, has also neglected his prayers. And there is therefore no telling what sin people will commit once they stop praying for God to deliver them from evil. So Peter was trying to follow Christ in his own power, and so had put himself in a most dangerous position, prayerless, but full of pride. So this was Peter's situation as he followed the arresting party down the Mount of Olives, back into the city of Jerusalem, and then into the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus would undergo the first of several trials. And so when they got there, the party got there and waited for what would ensue, someone gathered some wood and lit a fire to drive away the chill of the early morning darkness. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. So far, so good. The rest of the disciples had scattered, but Peter and one other disciple were still among the company with Jesus. John was apparently the other disciple who tells us about these events in his gospel. Peter was, so far at least, making good on his boast. Even if the other disciples fell away, he would go to prison with Jesus. He would even die with Jesus. And Peter was trying to prove it by following Jesus to the house of the high priest. Now, following is the word that Luke uses to describe what Peter was doing. And this is what a disciple most simply is, a follower of Jesus. Now, admittedly, Peter was following at a distance, but at least he was following, right? Which most of the other disciples weren't. All the others except John had already gone into hiding. But the bravest of the disciples were still following Jesus as true disciples should. So far, so good. Peter wanted to go farther than all the others down the road that Jesus was walking to the cross. And yet all it took was one little challenge from a servant girl to destroy Peter's prideful boast. Within a matter of hours, Peter would deny that he knew Jesus at all. Not once, not twice, but three times. From the other Gospels, we know that these three denials took place in the early morning hours as the conversation unfolded around those waiting beside the fire. The other Gospels give perhaps more detail, but here's the tight account that Luke gives, sparing any extraneous details to focus on the denials. Then a servant girl, seeing him, that is Peter, as he sat in the light and looking at him closely, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." Now, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't even know what you're talking about." Well, how do we describe this triple denial? Peter denied Jesus immediately, without the slightest hesitation. As soon as anyone said he was a follower of Jesus, he claimed he didn't know Jesus at all. And this from a man who said that he would die for Jesus. Peter denied Jesus cowardly. Probably Peter knew that this trial would turn out badly for Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus had repeatedly told his men how these events were going to unfold. And so now that they were unfolding, Peter was afraid for his life. Yet the servant girl was hardly a threat to Peter. The consequences for saying that he knew Jesus were at this point more social than judicial. He wasn't on trial. He had no evidence that these people were even accusing him of anything yet. Nor did he have reason to suspect that he would ever see them again. But Peter cowardly gave in to the social pressure and said that he did not know Jesus. Never met the man personally. Peter also denied Jesus unconvincingly. When people took a good look at Peter's face in the firelight, they knew that they'd seen him hanging around with Jesus. John's gospel tells us that the last of those who identified Peter as one of Jesus' followers was one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. And he asked him, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Peter had drawn attention to himself in the garden by striking with the sword and cutting the ear off of this guy's relative. And this relative had witnessed the attack and so would have been especially interested in the guy who perpetrated it. "Nope," Peter said, "not me. You must have me confused with someone else." But it wasn't just Peter's face that gave him away. It was apparently his accent, which one of the accusers recognized as from the region of Galilee, which Jesus himself and all of the disciples were from Galilee. "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." Everyone could tell that Peter was from Galilee by the way he spoke. And Peter denied Jesus comprehensively. Three times he repeated his denial, not just to the woman and the men who addressed him, but to everyone who was present around the fire. And he made his denial in three different ways. First, Peter said that he didn't know the man. And then he explicitly denied that he was a disciple. When one of them said that he was one of them, meaning one of the followers of Christ, Peter said that he wasn't one of them at all. The third time, he pretended that he didn't even know what people were talking about. Just wandered up out of the dark to sit by the fire and get warm. So there was no way Peter would ever be able to say afterwards that he hadn't really denied Jesus. Peter denied Christ as thoroughly as anyone could. Finally, Peter sinned in doing this grievously. His sin was a very great sin. Indeed, it was one of the first signs that this hour was under the power of darkness. Peter was the one who made the great confession, the rock on whom Christ promised to build his church, and yet he denied his Lord. Peter did this after many warnings not to fall away, including an explicit warning about not denying Christ before men. And after repeated exhortations to watch out, and pray. Mark's gospel tells us that the third denial was accompanied by calling down curses on himself and swearing that he didn't know this man. Peter did this against Jesus Christ, the infinitely worthy Son of God, which made his crime all the more heinous. Unless it was confessed, repented, and atoned, this triple denial was a damnable sin. For Peter denied the only God who could save him. And yet, at the very moment Peter was making his third denial, his sovereign Lord was calling him to his senses. And immediately, while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, what can we learn from Peter's denial doodle-doo? I want you to consider three important lessons about sin, grace, and repentance, and really a life of humble obedience to God. First lesson is this. The true test of discipleship is our witness to the world, and not just the promises that we make to God. Peter, you see, was very presumptuous in the promise that he had made to Jesus. "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And this wasn't the first time that Peter had said something bold. Pastor Kent Hughes remarks that Peter was always talking. Sometimes he only opened his mouth to change feet. And at other times, you know people like that? You are people like that? At other times, Peter's words were immortal. Peter was the first one who had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was the one who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" When everyone was wandering away from Jesus, "You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then on the night of the betrayal, he promised to follow Jesus to the very death. All of that was in private, however, in the company of followers, other followers of Jesus and the Lord himself, not in public. Those were bold things that Peter said to Jesus when he was safely within the community of faith, but not things he was ready to say in front of the whole world, at least not yet. On the contrary, when Peter was out in the courtyard, he had almost nothing to say, not for himself, and nothing at all to say for Jesus. Here we have the most verbose of all the disciples, strangely at a loss for words. All he can say is that he didn't even know Jesus. That's because the true test of our discipleship is our witness to the world, and not just the promises we make to God. How does our discipleship pass this test? People make many promises when they're alone with God. Promises about living a better life, spending more time in prayer, giving more money to charity. We make promises like that when we're in trouble, when we're trying to make some kind of bargain with God, maybe, to coerce him to come through for us. But the real test of our discipleship is what we say and do when we're under pressure to take a stand for Christ. What do we say then? Unless we speak up for what we believe, well, then we ourselves become the deniers. I deny Christ when I talk with my friends about being involved at a church, but not about what it means to know Jesus. I deny Christ when there is so little that is distinctive about the way I live that people at work or at school would never suspect that I am, in fact, a Christian. I deny Christ when I am so afraid of what people will think that I shrink back from speaking the biblical truth about controversial issues like abortion or homosexuality or the unique claims of Jesus Christ as the world's only Savior. I deny Christ when I say something that a Christian shouldn't say or do something that a Christian shouldn't do because I want to have fun or be popular. But if I cannot speak up and say something that identifies me with Jesus, then what kind of a disciple am I anyway? Peter had an opportunity to take his stand with Christ on the night that Jesus was betrayed, especially before his third denial. Because you see, what someone literally said was, in truth, this man was also with him. Well, what was the truth? Was Peter with Jesus or not? The real test was not what he said when they were alone in the garden, but when he was out talking to people who didn't know Christ. Peter flunked this test. And this was partly because he was so proudly confident of his own faithful discipleship that he didn't want to bother to pray for God's help. How vulnerable we are to social pressure when we do not ask God to make us courageous for Christ, as we say we want to be when we're alone with Jesus. J.C. Ryle, a British pastor of the 19th century, wisely said, "The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness, however fair and decent his outward conduct may seem. There is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up." When we read of Peter's fall, we only read what may possibly befall any of ourselves. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. No, let us never presume or think high thoughts about our own godliness. Instead, in our weakness, let us ask Jesus for the grace of a bolder public witness so that we can pass this test of discipleship. And when we don't, as often as we sin like Peter, we can draw comfort from a second lesson that he learned, which is Jesus knows our weakness. And even before we fall, he's got a plan to lift us back up. We should always see Peter's triple denial in the context of the prophecies that Jesus gave him. Jesus specifically predicted that Peter would deny him. He said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. And how many times, and when, as well as the language he would use to do it. Jesus knew everything about the weakness of Peter's fallen nature, his propensity for falling into sin. He knew this at the very time he was suffering the consequences for that sin and all our sins by going to the cross. Not only did Jesus know that Peter would fall into sin, but he also knew what he would do to prevent his disciple from falling completely away in the process. Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. And he also gave him this command, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, this command presumes that Peter would turn away from him, but that his faith would indeed not fail, but would lead him to repentance. Because when Peter said, or Jesus said, that Peter would turn again, he was saying that the man would repent, that he would turn away from his sinful denials and back to following Jesus again. This repentance would be so complete that Peter would be restored to a place of leadership and ministry. In fact, it became his special calling to strengthen other sinners and help them turn back to Jesus and follow him. And Jesus knew all of this in advance. He knew Peter's weakness. And even before the man fell into sin, he had a plan for his repentance and his restoration, which helps to explain the famous look that Jesus gave to Peter. At the very moment that the rooster crowed, immediately while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, friends, who can begin to describe everything that Jesus communicated to Peter simply by making that eye contact? I can imagine a look of sadness mixed with compassion and tender mercy. But whatever expression was on his face instantly reminded Peter of what Jesus had said. It's remarkable that Jesus was even thinking about Peter at all. His own great trial had begun. Over the course of the next several hours, Jesus would be subjected to various taunts and insults and beatings, to say nothing of false charges and accusations. Surrounded by bloodthirst and insulting enemies, wrote J.C. Ryle, in the full prospect of horrible outrages, an unjust trial, and a painful death, and yet the Lord Jesus found time to think kindly of his poor erring disciple. It was almost as if he'd been waiting all night to hear Peter's rooster. In putting together the gospel accounts of these events, it's not certain whether Jesus was still inside the high priest's house and perhaps looked out a window when this happened, or whether he was somewhere near the door perhaps, or whether he was on his way out to the next trial. But wherever he was, as soon as Jesus heard the rooster, he turned and made eye contact with Peter. His eyes went out to his fallen disciple. And at the very moment Peter was sinning, Jesus loved him and called him back to repentance. And the wording of verse 61 is significant. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, or even the word of the Lord. It's not simply what Jesus said about the rooster that Peter needed to remember, but the whole conversation, including what Jesus said about praying for his faith and restoring him to repentance. Jesus knew the man's weakness. And even before he fell into sin, Jesus had a plan for Peter's restoration and gave him the word that would lead to his repentance. He gave him that in advance. And Jesus knows our weakness too. And he has a plan for our salvation. This is why he came into the world in the first place, to die for our sins. This is why he has given us his word to promise his forgiveness. This is why he sent us his spirit to call us to repentance. One look is all it took for Peter to repent. And now Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to do the same work in us. If we truly love Jesus, one quiet reminder from the Spirit is all it should take to call us back to repentance. And when he does call us back, we don't need to hide our sin. And so often we're tempted to think that God will not love us again and really forgive us until we deserve it, right? Until we deserve to be loved. Until we deserve to be forgiven. But it is right now that Jesus is looking to us in love, even if we have done all we can to deny him. Jesus knows our weakness. He's always known it. Even when we sin, he is looking to remind us of his word and to call us to saving repentance. We parents sometimes tell our children that God is always watching them and hope that perhaps this will keep them from sin. Well, as however important that may be, it's just as important, maybe more important, to know that when we do sin, Jesus is still looking at us in mercy and love, longing for us to turn and come back to him. So there is no need to drag ourselves back to repentance when instead we should be running to the love that always looks for our salvation. And this is why Christians have always found the story of Peter's denial to offer hope. On the one hand, it is heartrending to see Peter fall into sin. We can feel the lump in our own throats when Jesus gives him that devastating glance. We can almost taste the salt in his tears. But at the same time, hope rises within us because we know if there's hope for Peter, who denied Jesus on the very night of his betrayal, then there must be hope for us. From the beginning, Luke has been the gospel of knowing for sure. And this is one of the main things that we need to know. There is hope for anyone who comes to Jesus in faith. No matter how much we fall into temptation, Jesus knows our weakness. And in loving mercy, he will lift us up to salvation. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "Though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or by our indifference. And therefore, it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us and at whatever cost to him." If ever a man experienced sin's costly cure, it was the Apostle Peter. And the rest of the story proves the grace of Jesus for fallen sinners and teaches us a third and final lesson. True repentance means more than feeling sorry for sin. It means turning back again and living for Christ. And Peter is the perfect example of this, because he turned back almost as quickly as he turned away. And the first thing that Peter did after hearing the rooster was to go out and weep bitter tears. Luke gives a word. He uses a word for intense emotion, the same word that someone would use for grieving the dead. They were tears of disappointment as Peter recalled his former boast and then realized his failure to follow Jesus all the way, the way he said he would. They were tears of shame as Peter remembered his disloyalty and the penetrating look that Jesus gave him. They were tears of sorrow as he grieved what was happening to Jesus and everything that he was about to lose. Can you relate to Peter's experience? Have you ever gone out to weep the bitter tears of failure and disappointment and shame or sorrow? If so, what have you done with those tears? Because the most important thing about Peter's tears is what happened after the tears. That is always the critical question. Because sooner or later, all of us will feel sorry, hopefully, for something that we have done. Or at least the consequences of what we have done. But not everyone repents in the biblical sense of the word. Repentance is more than a feeling. It is a change of direction away from sin and back to God. And this is why tears alone don't prove Peter's or anyone else's repentance. What matters more than our tears is what we do after our tears are dry. Peter's bitter tears show us the difference between repentance and remorse. Remorse is a feeling of regret that may lead to many tears, yet it doesn't necessarily lead to a lasting difference in anyone's life. Now, repentance may also lead to many tears, but it doesn't stop there. It includes a new life of obedience that we lead after we have cried for our sins. The Apostle Paul spoke to this contrast between remorse and repentance in 2 Corinthians, that both include grief, but there's more than one kind of grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The saving response to sin is repentance, not just remorse. J.C. Ryle said, "Remorse can make a man miserable, like Judas Iscariot, but it can do no more. It does not lead him to God. Repentance, on the other hand, does lead a man to God. He is consciously sorry that he has sinned against God, yet hoping in faith that his sin will be forgiven. This is why Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Therefore, repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender. And it shows itself in a real turning to our Father in heaven. And it ends in deep contrition, self-abasement, and change of life." And we should always look for these signs of true repentance in our own response to sin. We can certainly see them in Peter's story. We see his deep contrition and his self-abasement in bitter tears after the rooster crowed his condemnation. And then we see his change of life in virtually everything that he did afterwards. Jesus prophesied that he would turn again, and he did. He didn't isolate himself in despair, but during the dark days when Jesus was in the grave, he went to pray with the other followers of Christ. He was the first disciple to enter the empty tomb and the first to believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus for his salvation. Peter's faith did not fail. Soon the very man who denied Jesus was fully restored to his place of leadership in ministry. And when the risen Christ met his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, Peter reaffirmed his love for Jesus three times. Once for each of the times that he had denied him. That was the in media res that Sam read for us. And in response, Jesus told Peter to care for his church like a good shepherd. And from then on, Peter was always one of the boldest apostles. One dark night, he had been afraid to let even a young slave girl know that he was a Christian. But within a matter of weeks, he was preaching the gospel in broad daylight, letting the whole city of Jerusalem know that he was a follower of Jesus. Even getting beaten and thrown into prison did not deter him. In fact, one could say that in the end, Peter made good on his promise to follow Jesus to prison and even to death. Not because of his own courage, but because God gave him the gift of repentance. It was true repentance, more than feeling sorry for sin. It was turning away from sin and living for Christ. Afterwards, Peter did what Jesus commanded him to do. He strengthened his brothers and sisters, and he helped them get back on their feet when they fell into sin. Often the boldest believers are the ones who know they have been the biggest sinners. Maybe this was why God allowed Peter to fall under temptation. Only by knowing his own weakness could he stop boasting in himself and find real strength in the love of Christ. In his mercy, God often helps us make the same discovery. He lets us wipe out in our own strength so that when we fall, we will know how much we need his grace. Then and only then will we be able to help other sinners find such grace. You think, what horrible arrogance would have been a temptation for Peter if alone he had followed Jesus through his trials without falling. But because Peter fell, he was able to sympathize as a fellow sinner, wiping away people's bitter tears and telling them about the grace of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon noted that there is a peculiar tenderness without which one is not qualified to shepherd Christ's sheep and to feed his lambs, a tenderness without which one cannot strengthen his brethren, as Peter afterwards was able to do, a tenderness which does not usually come, at any rate not to a man such as Peter, except by his being put into a sieve and tossed up and down by satanic temptation. Friends, if you have fallen into serious sin, know that Jesus wants to do the same gracious work in your life. Your sin need not drive you to despair like Judas, but can be an opportunity for God to show you his grace. The question is, what will you do after the tears? Understand that Jesus loves you as much as he ever loved Peter. So that if you do repent the way Peter repented, you will not only be saved, but you will have the joy of helping other fallen sinners get up and start following Jesus more boldly than ever. Let's pray.